It's so good to have this number present here this evening. You've got a very good number for Sunday evening. We're thankful that you could be here to study the Word of God with us. Tonight we're going to be, as one man said many years ago, plowing quite a deep furrow. And we hope that it can be the kind of thing that will help you in your seeking to know just a little bit more about God's will. The last year or so, I've been trying to preach an off-again, on-again series on the Holy Spirit. And we are just about to draw that series to a close. I think I've said just about everything that I can think to say and everything I know to say on the subject. But we want to address this question of how the Holy Spirit works today. There's a friend of mine who lives in a city not too distant from here that does much the same thing as I have done on occasion. In fact, I guess I still do, at least I have the box out here in the back. We don't usually have very many questions in it. But it's kind of an ask your preacher night. And he one night got this question from this young girl. And this is what she asked. She said, "We know in the Bible that the Godhead three are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is it that the Father and Son are mentioned so much more than the Spirit? Is it because he has a less important role or because the writers didn't believe it important enough to put in the Bible?" Well, the fact that this came from a young girl is something that was something very encouraging to me, because here is someone who's young, who's made an observation, and she's asked a question that I think is a very good question. And there are really two answers that I have to that question. The first one has to do with that I believe her perspective is really quite inaccurate. If we look at the Scriptures, for the specific mention, the number of times that the Spirit is mentioned in the Scriptures, you'll find that there are far more references to the Holy Spirit than that most people would suspect. In fact, according to the New American Standard Bible, the Holy Spirit is referenced 241 times in the New Testament. Now, not all of those times where the word Spirit is capitalized will it actually be referring to the Holy Spirit. I'll make mention of especially one of those tonight. But still, it goes to show you that there are a number of references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But I think the greater question is this. Why would some people think that the Holy Spirit has a less important role? Is it because we haven't done enough teaching and enough preaching on the subject? It may very well be the case. That may very well be the case. We haven't said enough. Maybe we should do more than preach an on-again, off-again series on it that covers over a year. I don't know. But at least the point, I think, is made. We do need to preach more on the subject. I believe that the Holy Spirit does indeed have a role in the world. And the Bible clearly identifies what that role is. For example, he convicts the world of sin. When he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16:8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Bible teaches us that he is involved in the regeneration of sinners. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the regeneration of sinners. The Holy Spirit is involved in our sanctification. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, especially verse 10 and 11, you'll have a list there of people who, if they commit these sins, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, "And such were some of you." Then he said, "But you're washed, but you are sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So the Spirit has something to do with the sanctification of a Christian from the world, setting him apart from the world. And truly it is that the Holy Spirit leads and guides the Christian. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The real question before us is not so much what the Holy Spirit does today. I know of no one who denies that the Holy Spirit does this work today. So that's really not the question. The real question is, how does he do it? How does the Holy Spirit do his work of convicting the world of sin, of regenerating a sinner, of sanctifying the Christian, setting him apart from the world? How does the Holy Spirit lead and guide a Christian? How does the Holy Spirit work today in conversion and sanctification. I think there's another question that we need to, before we get into answering that first question, that we need to answer. And that is, how are we going to answer this question? How are we going to answer the question of how does the Holy Spirit work today? Well, we can't appeal to traditional teachings or the majority opinion on matters, because both can be and often are wrong. We know that the things that people have traditionally taught many times are things that are not taught in the Scriptures. And those things that the majority believe are not always those things that are right. And so when it comes to settling this question, how does the Holy Spirit work today? We can't appeal to what's always been taught, and we can't appeal to how many people hold a particular view. We have to look somewhere else. When we answer this question, how do we answer the question? We can't appeal to what God has the power to do. It's not a consideration of how much power God has. God has the power to do anything He wants to. If God wanted to create another man from the dust of the earth, He could do that very thing. If God wanted to turn a flea into an elephant, God could do that just simply by the word of His power. It's not a question of what God has the power to do. It's a question of what has God planned? What has God said that He will do? The Holy Spirit may not choose to do everything that it is within His power to actually do. So we cannot decide what He's doing by asking what He has the power to do. That just won't work. We can't answer this question by appealing to what the Holy Spirit has done in the past. The Holy Spirit has done a lot of things, a number of things in the past that He no longer does today. For example, at least on one occasion in the past, He caused a virgin to conceive and bear a child. None of us would think that the Holy Spirit does that today, nor would we question His power because we do not believe that He does so today. Could God cause a virgin? Could the Holy Spirit cause a virgin to conceive and bear a child? Absolutely. But again, it's not according to His plan. So what the Holy Spirit did before the Scriptures were complete is not necessarily being done today. We can't answer this question by appealing to subjective and better felt than told feelings. These subjective feelings are unreliable because their interpretations are, by the very nature of the case, arbitrary. There was a Mormon one time who came to my house, and he brought and gave me a copy of the Book of Mormon. And I was asking him, quizzing him as to how I could know that this really was a second book of God. And he says, well, what you need to do is read it and see what kind of feeling you get by reading it. You know, when I read the Scriptures, he would say, when I read the Book of Mormon, I get this warm feeling in my heart. Well, you see, there's a problem with that. Number one, actually there's a couple. Number one, you've got to assume that that warm feeling was from God. That warm feeling might not have been from God at all. You have no idea where it came from. But also you've got to assume that that warm feeling meant that God was saying yes and not no. So you see, you can't depend upon these warm and fuzzy feelings in order to be able to determine what God is going to do or not. What people feel to be true very often can be that which is not true. You remember the story in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, when Joseph was given a coat of many colors by his father. His brothers were jealous, and so at one point they took that coat of many colors from him, threw Joseph in a pit, dipped that many-colored coat in lamb's blood or goat's blood, and then they presented it to their father, and Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. Now, it didn't make Joseph's or Jacob's feelings any better. But he believed that Jacob was dead. But he was wrong about that. He was wrong about that. Paul thought that he had to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth according to Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. The question of how the Holy Spirit works today in conversion and sanctification must be answered by an appeal to Scripture. That's the only way that you can answer this question. Divine revelation is our only source of knowledge about heavenly truths and about what God feels and thinks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul wrote, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now that needs to be underlined. There are people today who claim to think they know all the thoughts of God, and yet they do not. The only one who knows the thoughts of God is the Spirit of God. And he said, Paul did, in verse 12, now we've received the Spirit is from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The only way you can know what's on God's mind if he chooses to reveal it to you. And if you can open your Bibles and read it, that's the only way you can choose to know the mind of God on any matter. What the Spirit has revealed about the mind of God is made known to us through the Scriptures. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John said, what we, that is the apostles, have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. And he said in verse 4, these are the things we write to you. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul said, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. How were they manifested? How's God's word manifested to people? By that which is to be contained in scripture. By that which God has said. Indeed, the scriptures provide us with all the knowledge that we need to be acceptable to God. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is all about. Every scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The scriptures then, not traditional teaching majority beliefs, not by appealing to what has been done in the past or the power of the Holy Spirit, not by subjective better felt than told feelings. It is the scripture to which we have to appeal if we're going to ask this question or answer this question, how does the Holy Spirit work today? Now, one thing that Bible readers and believers universally understand is that the Holy Spirit uses the gospel he revealed to influence and to save people. Nobody I know, across the spectrum of denominational teachers, nobody that I know actually denies this. Everybody believes this. I believe this is why the very fact that it is the scriptures that is used, the gospel that is used to influence and to save people, this is why when Paul described the panoply of God, he referred to it as the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as you think about this concept, let's use this analogy. In fact, I used it this morning in my Bible class. No surgeon has ever really performed an operation on anybody. No surgeon has ever really performed an operation on anybody. I don't know of anybody that's taken his finger and cut open a person's stomach, do you, or a person's heart. He uses an instrument called a scalpel. And he will take that instrument and he will use it in order to be able to accomplish his purposes, the purposes of his operation. But I've never heard anyone say, well, the scalpel operated on John Doe. You never hear anybody say that. Why? Because they understand that it is the surgeon who is using the instrument of the scalpel that is actually doing the cutting. He's the one that is actually doing the operating. In the same way, the Holy Spirit influences. He spiritually operates on people's minds. He operates on people's hearts by means of the Word of God, the gospel that he revealed. And even though he uses the Word he revealed as his instrument, it is still he that operates. When the gospel is preached today and people are convicted of their sins, it is the Spirit that is convicting them through the instrument of the Word. When there are people today whose hearts are pricked, it is the Spirit who is pricking their hearts by the instrument of the Word preached. When people are converted, when people are sanctified, set apart from the world, it is done by the Holy Spirit, but it is done by use of the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses, which is His Word. Now, this is demonstrated repeatedly in the book of Acts. in the book of Acts chapter 2. Peter, beginning in verse 14, preaches what we understand is the first gospel sermon. The church comes into being, into existence here on the day of Pentecost. In verse 37, the Bible says, "Now when they heard this," as Peter concluded his speech, "they were pierced to the heart." Whatever it was that pierced them to the heart was what they heard, which was the gospel. Remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And Peter, upon their asking the question, "What shall we do?" he tells those who are believing to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And verse 41 says, catch it now, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls." Yes, it was the Spirit that inspired Peter to say what he said. But those who were converted on Pentecost were converted in exactly the same way that people are converted today. They heard the gospel. Their hearts were pricked. And they were convicted of their sins all by the work of the Holy Spirit through that gospel, through that message that was preached. And they were taught to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And by that they were washed. And then by their godly living, they were sanctified because they were continually following in the apostles' teaching. That's how the Holy Spirit operated on the day of Pentecost. And operate he did. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we read about the Ethiopian nobleman. There was an angel that told Philip to go down to this desert road that led to Gaza. When he got down there, it was the Holy Spirit who, according to verse 29, came to Philip and told him to go up and join himself to the chariot. But the interesting thing is that this old Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah the prophet. And when Philip came up to join himself to the chariot, he asked Philip, who is this writer talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about, of himself or of some other man? And beginning at that same scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. Yes, you had miraculous agents involved. You had the angel that told Philip where to go. You had the Spirit that told him to go up and join himself to the chariot. But it was the gospel preached. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It was the gospel preached that was the instrument that the Spirit used to convert this man and to separate him from the world. In Acts 10 and 11, we read about the household of Cornelius. Again, there was an angel in a vision that appeared to Cornelius to send for Peter down at the house of one Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And Cornelius was told that he's going to speak words to you by which you will be saved. Now, please understand that if there was ever a circumstance in all of Scripture where a man was going to be told directly what he needed to do to be saved, don't you know it would have been Cornelius? There was really no need to send for Peter, because the Holy Spirit could have told him directly, could he not have? Especially if what some people today say is true. What use was there of Peter to come? But we see there was a lot of use. Because Cornelius was told to go and send to Joppa, to the house of one Simon the Tanner. Here's Peter, he's going to tell you words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Remember Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Spirit, again in a vision, this time to Peter, told Peter to answer Cornelius' invitation to come to Caesarea, and he did. And when he got down there, Peter perceived that God was not one to show partiality. And so he preached the same word that had been preached to the sons of Israel on the day of Pentecost, a gospel that he had been ordered to preach to the people, according to Acts 10 and verse 42. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins, verse 43. The Bible says in verse 48 that he ordered them to be baptized. Later on, when Peter would talk about this same incident in the book of Acts chapter 15, and particularly in verse 7, he said that God chose by my mouth that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. It wasn't through a direct operation of an angel. It wasn't through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It was through listening to the gospel preached that he learned what he needed to do, that Cornelius learned what he needed to do to be saved. I'm telling you that God still uses that same instrument today in exactly the same way. In Acts 7 and verse 51, you see the same thing, the same kind of connection between the Holy Spirit and God's Word behind this interesting statement of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. How are they resisting the Holy Spirit? Just as their fathers did. How did the fathers resist the Holy Spirit? They did so by resisting the inspired words of the prophets and by resisting the words the Spirit gave Stephen to speak. So you can see that the sword of the Spirit, the instrument that the Spirit used to convict the world of sin, to regenerate sinners, the instrument that the Spirit uses to sanctify people, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But this is shown also by the fact that the same action accomplished through God's Word are also said to be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Let's go back in John 16, verse 8 for a minute. The Bible says, and when he, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. We understand that to be the case. But compare that, if you will, to Titus 1 and verse 9, which says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute, literally to convict, those who contradict. You see, what is said of the Holy Spirit is also said of the Word. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Think about the new birth for just a moment. John 3 and verse 5 says, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me stop right here just a minute. I told you just a moment I was going to talk to you about a passage that I didn't believe was referring to the Holy Spirit. Most of your translations are going to capitalize the S here in this text. You understand that in the Greek language, none of these were capitalized. Only the translators did it according to their own thoughts about the matter. I do not believe that the word Spirit ought to be capitalized here. I believe that the context will show that that part of man which one cannot see, kind of like the wind he's going to mention later on in the text, which you can't see but you know it's there, you understand that it's there but you can't see it. I believe what he's saying is that this new birth is not something that takes place on the outside, but it's the inward part of man. It's the spirit of man that is born again, unless that spirit is born again. You can come and you can dunk a bunch of people in the water all day long, and they're going to go down a dry center, they're going to come up a wet one. There has to be a regeneration of the Spirit. There has to be a birth of the Spirit, this new birth here, in order for there to truly be conversion for a person to get into the kingdom of God. But now what I'm going to do is just to assume for a moment that we are talking about the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit that has a part of the new birth. Look at Philippians chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. So even if he is talking about the second birth being a birth that takes place by the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 tells you that it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that brings about this new birth. Again, I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit in John 3 and verse 5, but even if he is, you can see that what we're doing, what we're talking about here, is something that is accomplished through the Word preached. Consider the matter of salvation. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, he saved us not by the washing of regeneration and renewing, or by the washing of regeneration rather, and by renewing of the Holy Spirit. But then consider James chapter 1 and verse 21 that uses almost the same language. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. The same thing can be said about spiritual washing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said that the Corinthians were washed in the Spirit of our God. If you'll just simply notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, it says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Again, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. One more. Think about the idea of sanctification, how people are set apart. You not only were washed, he says, you were sanctified in the Spirit of our God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Sanctify them in thy truth, in the truth. Your word is truth, is what Jesus said. That's how they're sanctified. Again, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now here's the point. These passages are not talking about two different ways to be convicted or to be reborn or to be saved or to be washed or to be sanctified. They're talking about one and the same process. A process that begins with the Holy Spirit of God and is accomplished through His instrument, the Word. See, to assert that the Holy Spirit influences us in other ways, as some people do, requires that those people show to us the Scripture that reveal those influences. Now let me say that again so that it not be missed. If someone comes along and they assert that the Holy Spirit influences them in other ways than this, then the burden of proof is upon them to open up the Scripture and show us where it is so. Now I readily confess to you that I do not know everything there is in the Bible. But I'll also tell you that I have never found the passage that teaches that the Holy Spirit works on Christians today in any other way. There are some people who might ask, but couldn't the Holy Spirit do something not revealed to us in the Bible? Well, God certainly has the right and the power to do whatever He chooses to do. But if God is doing something that He hasn't revealed to us in the Bible, by its very nature, we cannot know it. Because Paul said, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. That's God's business. It's not ours. The scriptural limit of what we can say about any possible unrevealed providential work of God is as Mordecai said to Esther, for if indeed you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your family, the family of your father, will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to a royal position for a time such as this. You cannot interpret God's divine providence in real time. All you can do is say maybe. All you can do is say perhaps. There's no way that you can ascertain that with certainty. And in fact, I will say that not only can you not interpret the providence of God in real time, it becomes very difficult to look back upon events in your life and determine whether or not they are the working of God's providence. Sometimes we feel like it is, but I can't prove it. And the reason I can't prove it is because God has not opened up the windows of heaven and told me. He has not revealed it to me in Scripture. And where God has not revealed something to me, it is presumptuous of me to say this is exactly what has happened. As you try to recall places in the Bible where Scriptures might teach that the Holy Spirit is influencing people apart from the Word, you remember that nothing else can be substituted for what the Scripture teaches. You can't substitute traditional teaching or the majority views. You can't beg the question by asking whether the Spirit has the power or argue from what the Spirit did in the past or offer subjective feelings. So ultimately, we have come back to the only way we can know anything about how the Scripture acts today is what does the Bible have to say about the matter? What does the Bible teach? But that brings up another very interesting question that I want to cover fairly quickly here. And that is, how do we confront the claims? I assume that most of us believe the same or very nearly the same as what I have presented here this evening. I think that that is the case. But we also know that there are people out here who make all sorts of claims with regard to the Spirit speaking to them today. Not all of them are denominational people. Some of them are our brethren. And how do we confront these claims? How do we talk to them? What do we say to them in these situations? Well, I think there are three things that we need to consider. And we'll look at these and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, we need to understand that special direct guidance of the Holy Spirit calls into question the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, His divine power has granted us, His power is the gospel, has granted us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. These two passages, and many others could be cited, teaches us that the Scriptures are all sufficient. Now, if the Scriptures are all sufficient, why do we need further guidance of the Holy Spirit? If the Scripture guides us in our daily decisions, why would we even need the Scriptures? If the Holy Spirit is going to move us and tell us what to do, why would we even need the Word of God in the first place? I'm going to suggest to you we really wouldn't. And so what happens is when these people call into question the direct guidance of the Spirit, when they believe in the direct guidance of the Spirit, and they believe that there is another, I said here the direct guidance of the Scriptures, I meant the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. I apologize for that mistake on this chart. When people believe in the direct guidance of the Spirit, what they're doing is they're calling into question the all-sufficiency of Scriptures. But there's something else I want to show you. How can, and it's a good question to ask people, how can individuals accurately recognize the leading of the Spirit? All these people out here claim to be led by the Spirit. How can they, directly by the Spirit, how can they prove those claims? How can they even recognize them in the first place? Well, I want to share with you something. I want to share with you an answer to this question from gotquestions.com. You know, you can get anything on the internet. But now, here's a charismatic man who's answering this very question. And so, let's read his answer. It's a lengthy reading, but it's worth reading. Pay careful attention to what I have highlighted. The Holy Spirit has many functions. Not only does He distribute spiritual gifts according to His will, but He also comforts us, teaches us, and remains as a seal of promise upon our hearts until the day of Jesus' return. The Holy Spirit also takes the role of guide and counselor, leading us in the way we should go and revealing God's truth. Now, let me stop right here and say this is affirming that the Holy Spirit teaches us, and in the last sentence that He leads us in the way that we should go, and then in addition, He reveals God's truth. Follow me along, please. How do we recognize the Spirit's guidance, he was asked, and this is the question. How do we discern between our own thoughts and His leading? After all, the Holy Spirit does not speak with audible words, that to the contrary, notwithstanding concerning Son. Rather, He guides us through an inner voice, our own consciences, and other quiet, subtle ways. Now, let me hesitate here and say that there are some among us who have said that He guides them by an audible voice. But he continues to say, he guides us through an inner voice. This guy even denies that and says, he guides us through an inner voice, our own consciences, and other quite subtle ways. Now, stay with me. One of the most important ways to recognize the Holy Spirit's guidance is to be familiar with God's Word. That's important. The Bible is the ultimate source of wisdom about which we should live, and believers are to search the Scriptures, meditate on them, and commit them to memory. The Word is the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit will use it to speak to us, to reveal God's will for our lives. He will also bring specific Scriptures to mind at times when we need them most. Knowledge of God's Word can help us to discern whether or not our desires come from the Holy Spirit. We must test our inner voice against Scripture. The Holy Spirit will never prod us to do anything contrary to God's Word. If it conflicts with the Bible, then it is not from the Holy Spirit and should be ignored. Do you feel a little bit like a dog chasing its tail here? But because he starts out with the Word of God teaching us that the Spirit is going to guide us with this inner feeling, and then he turns back around and says the only way you can know that the Spirit is guiding you with this inner feeling is by what the Word of God teaches. He's a dog chasing his tail. He's running around in circles. Why the written word at all? If what he says is true. And the Spirit leads us by this inner voice and by our hunches. Why the written word at all? Why not let the Spirit just speak directly to us? But yet some claim that he does, that the Spirit speaks directly to them. They claim that. But I want to ask you something else. Why do they think that they can understand the Spirit speaking directly to them when they can't understand what the Spirit has said in the written word? If they feel like you've got to have the Spirit's direct guidance to be able to understand the word, why do you think that they would be able to understand the second time the Spirit said it when they couldn't understand the first time? You see, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? The Scriptures really tell us about the danger of following our conscience. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the Bible says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. In Acts 23 and verse 1, Saul of Tarsus looked back upon his life and he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And said, in that process, I thought with myself or to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He had a good conscience about what he was doing, but he was wrong. He was wrong. So you see, when you look at these questions, how can individuals accurately recognize the leading of the Spirit? You can ask people, how do you recognize the leading of the Spirit? Well, it's because he teaches me the Word of God. But how did you recognize the leading of the Spirit? Well, because the Holy Spirit said the Spirit would lead. And so he just is arguing circular reasoning. But then there's a third thing that we need to consider, and that is, how are the religious differences between those claiming to be guided by the Holy Spirit to be explained? I think this is one of the best things that you can use as a tool to be able to kind of break down this wall of the inner leading of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit lead one person down one path and another person down a contradictory path? Well, after all, that's not something unusual to be claimed by the Word, but I'm sure that, or by the world, but none of us believe that. The Holy Spirit is not going to teach one man that there's only one person in the Godhead and another that there are three persons in the Godhead. Or one man that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved and another that no, a man doesn't have to be baptized to be saved. One, that there is only one church, and another, that a multiplicity of churches are okay. The Holy Spirit will not guide both men to say different things. That's making Jesus himself a contradictory, confusing Lord. And God said, or Paul said, that God is not the author of confusion. Of course, subjective evidence, I felt the Holy Spirit, is what some people will say, is impossible to disprove through any empirical methods. When someone says, I'd rather have what's in here than what's in a whole stack of Bibles, there's not an awful lot you can say about that. There's just not a lot that you can say when a person just says, I felt led to do this or do that. I felt God wanted me to do this, because you can't argue with the feeling that they had. The only thing you can do is argue with the source of that feeling. It didn't come from God. Beware of false conclusions about the work of the Holy Spirit. What we clearly know from Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit influences people through the Word that He's revealed. To assert that there are other ways that the Holy Spirit influences people requires that those people who make such assertions prove it from the Scriptures, which is something they cannot do. If the Holy Spirit is working in unrevealed ways, we must remember that the secret things belong to God, and not to claim to know more than what God has revealed. Because when we start claiming to know more than what the Scriptures tell us, as they come from God, we're making claims for which we have no foundation whatsoever, and the Bible calls that the sin of presumption. Let's be careful. Thank you for listening tonight. I hope the lesson has been helpful to you as you have studied this subject. I know many of you have studied this subject quite extensively. I hope you'll keep studying it because it is a very important subject. I realize I don't have all the answers, but I hope that I can provide some of the answers for you or at least provoke thought. Hopefully you can be able to take these things that I've said and then be able to study them further and come to your own conclusions about these matters and know that indeed God has revealed to us His way, and we can all understand it. We can know it if we'll just apply ourselves enough to do so. There may be someone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The invitation is open to you. We'll be glad to help you in whatever way you need to obey, whether as a person who's never obeyed the gospel or as someone who is a Christian and yet you've wandered away. If there's anything we can do to help you in your obedience, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.